Romans 12, verse 19 is our text. It states, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We're going to consider this text, beloved, as our applicatory. We've had the Lord's Supper this morning, and now, in the light of that empowering word and sacrament, we're going to live as the people of God without avenging ourselves. Now, in its teaching on gospel living in Romans 12, it sets forth four major areas of godliness. First, what must we do with the two components of our humanity? Verses 1 and 2. With our bodies, present them as living sacrifices to God. With our minds, we're to be renewed so that we know God's good, perfect, and acceptable will. Secondly, gospel living involves our role in Christ's church. Verses 3 through 8. Knowing ourselves as members of that body, being comfortable with that idea, and using our gifts to serve the body of Christ. And then third, we have various virtuous behaviors in verses 9 through 16, including our attitudes and activities, our relationships and reactions. And then fourth and finally, in verses 17 through 21, we have the right response of the believer towards those who wrong us. It's in this portion that our text tonight appears. Now, all believers need to grow in all four areas. But some of us might especially be pricked in our consciences in some areas more than others. If your conscience tells you tonight, "You know, I have been using my body for my pleasure, that is, my sinful pleasure, in serving my own lusts, and I've been listening to the world, what it says I should be doing with my body. And as to my mind, you know, really, I do not do much renewing of my mind. I couldn't even tell you the last time I read a good Reformed book. And as for the scriptures, I'm hardly ever in them. I don't think about the scriptures. I tune out sermons. And really, I think they're dead, dry, and boring. What in the world am I doing? What sort of a mess am I in?" And this is just the first area of godly living, verses 1 and 2. "And if I think of the second part," says another person, "I have to say that it was a shock to me that Romans 12, verses 3 through 8 says that gospel living involves the church, because to me, the local congregation means very little. You know, I could just as easy do without it. In fact, though I wouldn't admit this to anybody, I deliberately do as little I can in the church and for the church. I do the odd thing, though, just to take away the bad look of things, but as little as I can get away with. And that suits me just fine. The church, in my heart and mind, is peripheral. It's not central." And others may be convicted, particularly by the third section, because they go around telling people, "Oh, I love you. I think you're wonderful. I really care for you." But it's just hypocrisy. There's a word in there about being fervent in spirit. And if there's one thing that I'm not, it's fervent in spirit. And that word about rejoicing in hope, don't know what it's talking about. And yet others may be saying, my biggest weakness in Romans 12 is my bad reaction to those who hurt me. Because my first instinct, and sinfully, my actual reaction is to hurt those who hurt me. I sinfully lose my temper all over the place. And there are loads of people around who can tell me when and where and how I raged and railed at them. And my foolish, angry behavior, I now realize, but I didn't at the time, because I wasn't thinking about that. Yeah, you weren't thinking at all. Has brought reproach on the name of Jesus Christ and on this church. And by the grace of God, the child of God, and every child of God, needs to grow such that he or she lives with integrity in all four areas. So that he or she is holy in body and soul. With the Church of Jesus Christ central in their life because Christ is Lord. Following the Lord Jesus in all their circumstances through the week, think now in verses 9 through 16, including not retaliating when provoked. And obviously, the believer is never perfect in any of these areas or in any calling before God because he is holy. But the believer is called, every believer is called, to be largely, if not perfectly, blameless before men. I'm not saying now that that's the final arbiter, but the Christian should so live that he is blameless from the perspective of the world out there, that they have nothing to reproach us with, and if it is, that it's some very minor, trivial thing. So, the Christian should be able, every Christian should be able to witness of the gospel of Romans 1 through 11, the one and only gospel of God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, without immediately being condemned in his own conscience and without immediately being called a big fat hypocrite, which of course means that if that's your case, you don't witness or say anything to anybody at all, because you know the ground's going to be knocked out behind you, underneath you. Tonight's subject then, in our fourth and final section, is vengeance. And vengeance is as old as fallen humanity. Cain's killing Abel in Genesis 4 was revenge. How dare Cain, thought, how dare Abel have his sacrifice accepted by God? I'll pay him back. A very old sin. And yet there are forms of vengeance. Vengeance is always there because it's in the human heart. There are forms of vengeance that are relatively new and bang up to date in our Western world that people in our part of the world never thought of and probably had never heard of until recent years. Here are two. Islamic honor killings. They're all about vengeance. Revenge porn, that is putting photos or videos of some woman or man on the internet to pay them back. The subject of vengeance, too, is a significant theme even in the world of art or literature. Think of how many books out there in history or novels deal with revenge all around the world in all ages. It's intrinsically human, or more correctly, it's intrinsic to fallen human beings. Here are a couple of proverbs, because there are proverbs about vengeance, because it's typically fallen human. Vengeance is sweet. True, but it's a sinful sweetness. And God punishes the sweet vengeance very bitterly. Here's another proverb, one that was new to me. Before you embark on a journey of revenge, dig two graves. I like that one. One of those graves is for yourself. And while you're digging the two graves, the point of the proverb is, you should realize that you're better off not embarking on the journey of revenge at all. I like that one. Before you embark on a journey of revenge, dig two graves. I couldn't find out where it was from, but it even sounds a bit Chinese to me. Fair play to them. There are, of course, people who have been destroyed by taking vengeance, and they could speak to us from hell if they had a voice. And there are some Christians too who have ruined their lives and their families by entertaining a spirit of revenge. And young people too need to be wary of this sinful response. Vengeance. Let's look first at its crucial prohibition, and second, its proper place. The crucial prohibition and the proper place of vengeance. What then is vengeance? In one word, vengeance is payback. But I'm going to expand on that one word definition to bring out three important points about this vengeance or payback. First of all, vengeance presupposes that we have been wronged or hurt or harmed. And if not we personally, our spouse, our children, our family, our friends. Vengeance even includes when we have been wronged, not in actual fact, but according to our own perception. Herodias wrongly believed that John the Baptist had hurt her when he rebuked her for her adultery and incest. All John had done was witness of the truth, in the hope and with the prayer that she might be corrected and turned from her sin. But in her mind, he had wronged her, and she would get him. Vengeance presupposes that we've been wronged, or someone close to us has been wronged, or at least we think that we've been wronged, or someone close to us has been wronged. Besides this presupposition of vengeance, there is also included in the idea of it the party who exercises revenge. It's not the divinely authorized party with the right to exercise judgment, such as the state in the opening 7 verses of the next chapter of Romans, or parents who are authorized to discipline their children. Vengeance, this sinful activity, is exercised by a private party without the God-given right to punish. You may recall Absalom's murder of Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. That was vengeance. And Absalom, you see, had no right as a private individual to do this. If he wanted to pursue justice for sister Tamar's rape, he should have brought it to the law courts. But he didn't. It was only vengeance, sinful vengeance. And then third, there is with vengeance its sinful motive, namely spite, or a sinful sort of satisfaction. Revenge porn is about spite. Herodias' gleeful look at John the Baptist's head served up on a platter revealed her spite. I've got you now. You'll not call me an adulteress again, ever. He said satisfaction too, because the language of vengeance, when it has been exercised, is that sort of him. I've gotten even with her. He sure got what he deserved, and I gave it to him. And so whether you can characterize it as a spirit of spite or a spirit of evil satisfaction, there is in vengeance the element of pleasure at the infliction of pain and loss upon the one you've got. That's the point of vengeance is sweet. The devil will keep saying that vengeance is sweet. Oh, put the knife into him and twist it. Oh, that was so pleasurable. Vengeance then is payback. It presupposes that we or our loved ones have been wronged, or that at the very least we think they have been hurt. Vengeance is performed by a private party. Vengeance is enjoyed. You see, vengeance appeals to man's sinful flesh, and then it dresses itself up as great virtue. The deceitfulness of sin here too. Vengeance says, no, I'm not vengeance. I'm justice. We have that even with our own children. Now, we don't condemn our children without pointing at ourselves too, because we said the same thing ourselves. But Mom, he did it first. Therefore, I'm entirely justified in hitting him back. Justice. What is there, Mum, that you don't get? This is justice. This is fair. He hit me, I hit him back. What could be more fair than that? Besides that, if I hadn't done that to her, well, she'd have gone on and done it again. So I really had her best interest at heart. I couldn't let him away with it, you know. So I just took it upon myself to straighten him out. And now that I've done that, she'll not do that again in a hurry. See, the justice of vengeance. Justice, you see, here I am, and I'm putting things to right. And Absalom would have said the same thing. He raped my sister. He deserved to die for that. And I killed him. There. Justice. That's what the terrorists do. That other terrorist organization, they shot one of our people, but we just shot one of theirs. Justice. Closely related to the justice argument, to justify vengeance, is the honor argument. My honor impelled me to sort him out. He damaged my dignity. He hurt my reputation. I have lost face. I would be something less than a man if I let him get away with it. And so I am required to pay him for it. Or, look what he did to my wife, or my son, or my daughter, or my brother, or my sister, or my family. My family honor required me to give it to him. And here, of course, comes the aptly named honor killings, or, if it doesn't reach that extent, honor beatings. And here, it's not only taking vengeance on the one who has wronged, or especially shamed, your family or your community. It is perhaps even especially taking vengeance on the family or the member of the community who has wronged or shamed the family or community. So that, let's say, you end up killing your sister or your daughter because her actions brought shame upon the family. And so it's your honor to weed out that shameful member of the family. Vengeance is honorable. And then you can have a religion or a community that believes that and keeps on justifying the sin and multiplying the misery. Besides the cloak of justice or honor, vengeance says, I'm only doing what's appropriate. It's appropriate that I do this in terms of who, because nobody else, there's nobody else willing or able to put things to right. So I guess I'll just have to do it. What a hero. What a guy. Nobody else is willing. He just stepped in and filled the gap. Oh, that's wonderful. And then there's the appropriateness of vengeance too in the mind of the one engaging in it with respect to time. Because if I were to go the way of the appropriate channels, it would take ages. But I can just step in and I can get the job done a whole lot quicker. And you know, whenever the punishment hits the crime or the offender sooner after his deed, that's a whole lot more effective. And then too, there's appropriateness, argues vengeance, in terms of how the punishment is meted out. The state, we all know, so goes the argument, the state is far too soft. It's only going to put the guy in jail for a few months. And I'll measure out a much more fitting punishment and hit them a lot harder than the civil government will ever do. So it's altogether more just, it's altogether more honorable, and it's more fitting and appropriate what I'm going to do rather than what the lawfully constituted authority would have done if it would have done anything. And so we come to the words of our text that deals with vengeance. Here is the prohibition. Naked, bold, clear, unmistakable, avenge not yourselves. Don't take vengeance on your own behalf if someone did something evil on you, or if they affected adversely somebody else close to you. Do not do it. Avenge not yourselves. Don't take vengeance because it is forbidden by God, because it is sinful, and because it is terribly destructive to others whom you hurt, and to yourself, and typically to your loved ones too, and that in ways you would never even think of, because you're just continuing the sin, and you've no idea where it's going to stop. And if that person whom you hit, I don't mean hit in terms of physical blows, but that could be it. But the person whom you hit or hurt, well, he may well do it back to you again. Or to somebody else. Or to someone else close to you. Then we know, too, the tender address that accompanies this prohibition. And if you look back over the previous 18 verses, you'll see that none of them uses this address. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Sometimes the word brother is used, but beloved is warmer than brother. Dearly beloved, you're beloved of me, Paul, the one who penned this letter in the first instance. You're beloved, therefore, of God, eternally, and in Jesus Christ. You're the recipient of free, overwhelming, everlasting love. And so God says to us, I'm forbidding you to avenge yourself. I'm not saying this because I hate you. I'm saying this because I love you. The love of God for you means you don't avenge yourself. And how then are we to obey this prohibition? We could look back to verse 17, which contains some similar thoughts. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Remember what we said about the provide things honest. Think before about things good and virtuous and beautiful in the eyes of all men. Think before. Think before. Take time. Don't act rashly. Count to 10, or if you need to, count to 10,000. Control your anger. Be long-suffering and forbearing. Give some consideration to consequences, where this might end, and so don't take revenge. And when you're thinking before, of course, pray for patience, and for grace, and for wisdom. And then we can recall the prohibition of our text, avenge not yourselves, in its context in Romans 12. I'm tempted, says the Christian, and every Christian will be tempted, even the ladies, at some time or other, I'm tempted to avenge myself. But in the light of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I'm not allowed to use my body to avenge myself because I have to present it as a living sacrifice to God. So I can't use that. I'm not allowed to use my mind in thinking of ways of taking vengeance because I'm to renew it so that I know God's good and acceptable and perfect will. So what can I use to take vengeance? Well, something that doesn't involve your mind or your body. You can't use anything. And surely, to go back to verse 2, when it talks about God's good and acceptable and perfect will, well, God's good, acceptable, and perfect will is, avenge not yourselves. There you are. Can't do it for that reason either. And if you say that everybody, including all the hotheads at school or where I live, are encouraging me to take vengeance, though they may not be using the word, they may be saying, but this is a fair thing to do, or this is honorable, or this is fitting, you're not allowed to listen to them because verse 2 says, be not conformed to the world. So that's ruled out again. And then, in the light of verses 3 through 8, we ask ourselves, if I take vengeance, would that be living as a member of Christ's church? Would that be the sort of thing that the pastor and the elders and any sane member of the congregation would say, yes, do that with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your loving God and your neighbor. Go to it with a good conscience. If I take vengeance, would that be using my gifts in the service of Christ and his body, the church? Or would it be using my mind and my body wickedly, contrary to our text? Verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Can I sock it to that person who's annoyed me or hurt me with a love that's without dissimulation? Abhorring the evil and cleaving fast to what's good. Verse 11 says, fervent in spirit. Can I avenge myself with a fervent spirit on that sickener who hurt me? Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope as I give him what he deserves. Patient in tribulation as I slash his tires. Continuing instant in prayer as I revile him and slander him. Verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. You can't avenge yourself with that, can you? Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Think before of things beautiful in the sight of man. We've heard of the beauty of holiness. You never read of the beauty of vengeance. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And if there's one thing that's going to destroy peace with all men, it's taking vengeance. How many scriptures do we want to break? How many scriptures do we want to trample over? How many sermons of the minister from this word of God are we going to disregard and chuck in the bin because of the deceit that has trapped us into thinking vengeance is sweet? But our text, however, gives one powerful argument against taking vengeance. The Bible has a way of doing that. The Bible has a way of giving us a powerful argument that you or I wouldn't have thought of, because we don't think about God the way we should. We don't apply these principles to difficult circumstances. And that's why the scripture comes, to enlighten us in our darkness. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. The first question concerning this wrath is this: whose wrath is it? Maybe it's our wrath. Avenge not yourselves, but give place unto your own wrath. To hit the person out of pure fury and rage. Well, that couldn't be right, because it says avenge not yourselves, and then it wouldn't be contradicting itself. Maybe it means give place to our wrath so that there's time for it to dissipate. But that isn't the idea of place here. It's not a reference to time. Maybe it means our enemy's wrath. Give place to our enemy's wrath. Not sure what that means or how you could make that into something sensible. Maybe when it says give place unto wrath, it means give place to the wrath of the state. But Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 deals with that. It's dealing with God's wrath. Give place unto God's wrath. That's the right way of understanding God's wrath, as practically everybody agrees. Not only because of the process of elimination, but because of other solid, even irrefutable arguments. Here they are. First of all, literally, it says, give place unto the wrath. And that suggests God's wrath. Not the strongest argument, but worth mentioning. Building upon that, when the Bible, and especially the New Testament, talks about wrath, if it doesn't specify whose wrath, it is ordinarily the holy, just wrath of Almighty God. None of those two arguments, neither of these two arguments, is totally compelling, but the third argument is. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For, here's the reason, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Give place unto God's wrath, because vengeance is his, he will repay, saith the Lord. Give place unto God's wrath. The argument of the text, therefore, is don't take vengeance on other people. Instead, you're to give the place of wrath over exclusively to God. Leave him free scope to work his wrath. Allow him all the room in the world that he needs to take care of it. Step out, get way out of the road, and don't get in his way. And if you want a biblical picture of this sort of thing, go in your mind to Numbers 16 when God's wrath is going to come down upon the tents of the rebels who opposed Moses. The ground opened up and swallowed their tents and their families. They went down into the pit. Give place to God's wrath. Back away. Get far away from those rebels and their tents. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Give place to God's wrath, not your own. The scripture tells us that there are various things that especially belong to God, that are his peculiar prerogative and possession. The creation itself. God says of it in Exodus 19 verse 5, all the earth is mine. God says this of all the animals of the world. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Psalm 50. All the precious metals of the world, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine. Haggai 2. And of all the parts of this earth, in the Old Testament, it is especially Canaan, or Palestine, or Israel. Leviticus 25, verse 23, the land is mine. This applies also to the various tribal allotments in Canaan, as the psalmist sings in Psalm 60, Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. God even says of the people of Israel in Isaiah 43 verse 1, thou art mine. Infinite understanding. That too. Counsel is mine. And sound wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8. And now our text tells us of another thing that is peculiarly God's prerogative. Vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord, not you. And the craziness of us with our vengeance is as if we were to say, all the cattle on a thousand hills is mine. All the silver and gold of the world is mine. Israel is mine. All the world is mine. Because it's just as foolish and sinful to say that as it is to say, no, 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 Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Let me take care of this one more. Vengeance belongs to God. It does not belong to us. Taking vengeance is theft, just as it would be to claim the entire world, or its gold, or silver, or its cattle on a thousand hills. It's stealing from God. It's taking away the divine right and prerogative. And so our text teaches that the answer to vengeance is faith. When we see someone taking vengeance, we are to say not only there's a hothead, there's a weak person, because that person can't control their anger or themselves. But we're also to say, there's a thief, and we're also now to say, that's unbelief. I'm laying it on thick here because the text wants to hammer it out of us. And as a Reformed church, I can even say, to make it a little bit sharper, that the answer to vengeance is faith in the absolute sovereignty of God. And when we avenge ourselves, we're showing we really don't believe. We're not living as Calvinists. We've got to believe in God's justice and not our own. No homemade, manufactured justice. God's justice is so that he punishes whom he will in Jesus Christ. So that he punishes these people appropriately. And he knows how to do it a lot better than we do. So that he punishes in his good time and not in our time. We believe in the wisdom of God, who adapts all things in the very best way to achieve the highest end, including punishing the impenitent wicked who hurt us or our loved ones. We believe in the power of God, that no one will escape. And no one will be able to fight back against him. And this faith that honors the Lord believes in God's most sovereign, most just, most wise, and most powerful retribution. And it believes in it because the Bible says it, irrespective of what we see in the world. And of course, when I say God's vengeance, remove from that any idea now of the sin that's in man's vengeance. God's most powerful retribution, some of it, the minority of it, comes in time, in providence, where God does things to the wicked, impenitent, evildoer. He torments them in their mind. He takes away their sleep at times. He makes them feel guilty. He hardens their heart. He gives them over to even greater depravities. And then he may hit them in their health or their family or their business. God does all these things. But then they put on a brave front and bluff it out. No, I'm fine. Everything's wonderful in my life. Don't believe it. And certain it is that God will most sovereignly, justly, wisely, and powerfully bring retribution upon the head of the wicked on the last day. Everyone will see exactly what they did, including what they did to you. It'll all be open and naked, as our own sins will be too, though they'll be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no getting away with it. In this world, before the courts of man, oftentimes, but not in the divine assize. Most especially, the sovereign, just, wise, and powerful retribution of God comes in everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. And if we think about that, even the people who do us the most wicked, spiteful, evil things, we wouldn't even wish it upon them. That's what they're going to suffer. And this victorious faith that believes in the true and living God, it brings repose and peace to the wronged child of Jehovah. God will punish the impenitent wicked, certainly, appropriately, and in his good time. And therefore the believer says, I can live with them. I've been treated like dirt. But you know what? When I think of what God's going to do with them, and I think about all the sins of my life and all the callings I have, I can let it go. I can deal with it. I'm going to worship the holy, righteous God. And I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait in his good time. And I'm not going to take vengeance, because not only is it forbidden, but I don't need to take vengeance. God will take care of it. I don't have any calling to do this. And God is going to do a far better job than I will ever do. Just leave it up to God. He can take care of it. I don't need to do anything. You're familiar with the parable of the woman who was very badly treated, and she came to the unjust judge in Luke 18, crying out that the judge would deal with the one who treated her so abysmally. The unjust judge, since she kept on coming and badgering him, though he was a lazy guy, finally yielded and did what she wanted. Shall not God rather
avenge you with all your prayers, though we suffer long. He'll deal with it. So if we have any activities in this, it's the activity of praying. Not spitting. Not slashing tires. Not kneecapping. Praying.
And what I've just been describing has always been the faith and the calling of the Church of God. Let me show you this. I'm going to work from the left-hand side of the Bible, so to speak, to the right-hand side. Starting with Leviticus 19, verse 18. Here it is in the Pentateuch. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. And that's interesting, but sometimes the spirit of vengeance becomes a settled inward hatred and aversion to someone, so that you bear a grudge at them, looking for a time, an occasion, an opportunity to pay them back. Don't do it. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ah. So you shouldn't be thinking, how am I going to pay this person back? You should be thinking, how can I express the love of God to this person? I am the Lord. Then Deuteronomy 32, the passage we read earlier, verses 35 and 36. To me belongeth vengeance. Vengeance is mine. And recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. Leave the time issue to me. I'll take care of it. For the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them, make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people. This same chapter, Deuteronomy 32, speaks of awful, awful judgments upon the wicked. That's Moses. Here's David, skipping ahead to 1 Samuel 24, verse 12. This is what David said to Saul when David had the opportunity to kill the Lord's anointed. The Lord judge between me and thee. And the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Same teaching as our text, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the Lord. Vengeance is mine. David believed that. That was why he didn't strike Saul dead, even though he was encouraged to do so. The Apostle Paul, who penned our text in Romans 12, practiced this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. In the last inspired chapter that he wrote, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. That's God's prerogative. Vengeance is his. I leave it with the Lord. I'm about to die. God will take care of that. I don't need to try and effect some sort of jailbreak and pay him back. The Lord will take care of that. I'm at peace. And this was the thinking and the living too of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is set forth for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Talks about suffering patiently, even when it's unjust. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 then adds, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. No retaliation, no taking revenge. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't even shout down from the cross or while he was being whipped, God's going to pay you back. Instead, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Vengeance belongs to God. I'll commit myself and my cause to the Lord. And then it goes on to say, having set forth the perfect sinlessness of Jesus Christ, including not taking vengeance, so that he then is righteous and able to make atonement for the sins of others, even of all his elect, then it goes on to say, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then Peter speaks about the forgiveness and salvation of the believers from sin, including our sinful taking vengeance. How many years have we not lived? What did we not do to our children or young people? How did we not treat people who spoke cruelly to us or even told us about our sins? For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Believe that gospel. Be comforted by it. And be careful. Now let us not avenge ourselves. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, so that we are thoroughly convinced by the scriptures, and so that especially we remember these things when we get angry and are pressed almost to the end of our endurance. Grant us this grace and this memory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.